Phone lines are extra wide open today. You've got questions, we've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, it is Friday on The Line of Fire, and that means you've got questions, we've got answers, and the phone lines literally are wide open. In fact, sometimes when we start the show on a Friday, all five lines that we see immediately on the screen are all filled before we even start any extra line. Well, everything filled, but we got some open phone lines right now, so it's a great time to call 866-348-7884. Any question of any kind, those of you that were on hold or unable to get through on yesterday's broadcast, Early Jewish Thursday, go ahead and call with your Jewish-related questions. They can be political questions, theological, biblical, spiritual, you name it. As long as it's something that relates to what we touch on here on The Line of Fire, go for it. Okay, before we go to the phones, a few special announcements. First, this Sunday night. All right, so Sunday night, what is today? The 18th. So Sunday night, the 20th, all right? The 20th day of 2020 in the 12th month. I'm going to be doing a special live stream on our Facebook page. That's Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook, ASK Dr. Brown on Facebook. It's going to be 8 o'clock in the evening Eastern time. And what I'm going to be talking about is the debate within the body of Christ now over the terms Christian nationalism and Trumpism. What I'm seeing is that people who are passionately following the Lord and wanting the best for America are passing each other like ships in the night. So I want to do my best to bring clarity to the concerns on both sides and call us together in unity in the Lord. So that's going to be this Sunday night, 8 p.m. Eastern time, on the Ask Dr. Brown station, the Ask Dr. Brown Facebook page, ASK Dr. Brown. Okay, that's first thing. Second thing is we've got some important interviews and a debate coming next week. So we'll announce everything as we're into the week. But hopefully the book on QAnon, literally up to the minute, as of right now, up to date, not as of up to date 6 months or a year ago, but as of up to date right now, the book on QAnon should be available for order on Monday. And the author of that book, research professor, scholar, and friend, should be on with me Monday. As long as the book is ready to order, this will be the first major public interview that's being done on this. There are other news outlets, like folks with Washington Post and others that know this author. And he said, hey, wait, I'm doing the interview first with Dr. Brown. Then we'll go public with these other outlets. So what is QAnon? Why is this such a major issue? You'll find out. So should be coming your way on Monday right here on The Line of Fire. Okay, with that, we go to the phones and we start with Frank in Demopolis, Alabama. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. This is Frank Boozer in Alabama, in Demopolis, Alabama. I've called you one time before about Genesis 6:3, but that's not what I called about today. If you want to comment on that, that'll be fine. But today I was just asking about Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 when the transition's made there. It's Genesis 1 says God said, and when it gets to Genesis 2, it says God said one more time, and then from there out, it's the Lord God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And usually it's the Lord God did stuff.
Yeah, so it's a very interesting question, Frank, and scholars, Jewish and Christian theologians have analyzed it. We can only speculate on the why of this, okay? But I'll give you my thoughts. So again, the question, folks, if you didn't follow it, that you'll have, for example, in Genesis 1, Vayomer Elohim, Vayomer Elohim. So it speaks of God, God, God. So God is the creator. God is the one who brings everything into existence, who speaks the word, and it is so. God, the creator, there made manifest, revealed in Genesis 1:1. Then, when you get into the second chapter, then it speaks of Yahweh Elohim, or as we'd have in most of our English versions, the Lord God. So why now does it bring him in? Well, when we have the personal name of God, Yahweh, it is traditionally pronounced Jehovah, we know from Exodus the 3rd chapter and Exodus the 6th chapter that that's his covenant name. That even though God is just a noun, right, not a name, God, Lord, those are nouns, not names, whereas this is a personal pronoun, this is a personal name, Yahweh. It is his covenant name. It's the name that emphasizes his relationship with Israel, and it's the name in Exodus 6 that we understand was not fully revealed to the patriarchs. Even though they used it, it wasn't fully revealed. It would seem, Frank, although you can't be dogmatic on it, that because now you have God interacting more intimately with human beings and now giving his stipulations and entering into a relationship with him, that because of that situation, you now use his covenant name as well to say the God who created the universe is Yahweh, who is the covenant God of Israel, and who is now working for the good of humanity. And that's why Yahweh is introduced. That's why you then have Yahweh in the dialogue that follows. That would be, to me, the most logical explanation. It's a transition from just creator of the whole universe to now an intimate God interacting with human beings. Hence, his name is introduced. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir. Would that translate into the New Testament version of the new covenant that Jesus gave us?
Yeah, in other words, as God is working in a covenantal way, he does it with a specific name, and the name associated with the new and better covenant is the name of Jesus, Yeshua. Yeah, I appreciate the question, Frank, and God bless you, sir. Have a great, blessed Christmas season. All right, 866-34-TRUTH, and let's go to Gerardo in Salida, California. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. I have a question regarding the Numbers 5 passage.
Yes.
Where it's known for like this love potion. I hear it constantly from people who support abortion that say that this is teaching that that people that God allowed like for a miscarriage or for an abortion in the Old Testament. I wanted to see what are your thoughts then. And how do the Jews interpret this passage?
Yeah, so number one, it's completely butchering the passage in Numbers 5. The idea of, quote, a love potion, that's a mocking word that critics would use that's not found in the text. And the text says nothing about pregnancy. It does not say that the woman is pregnant or that she loses the baby. It doesn't say that. It just speaks of physical manifestations, thigh swelling and effect on her belly, but doesn't say that she's pregnant. She allegedly committed adultery. If she did, when she drinks this potion, which again, the text does not refer to as a love potion, when she drinks this potion, if she's guilty, then this curse will come on her body, and that will be the judgment for her committing adultery. So it does not say a syllable about her being pregnant, nor does it say a syllable about her losing the baby. If it did, and it doesn't, if it did, then it would be saying that this is a horrific judgment for committing adultery. In other words, it wouldn't be saying, oh, this is a good method of birth control, or if you sleep with someone out of wedlock and decide not to have the baby, then Numbers 5 justifies it. Or if you and your husband just figure, we got enough kids, let's abort this one, that it justifies it. No, quite the contrary. If it was talking about abortion, which it's not, but if it was, it would be a terrible divine judgment, a punishment for sin, and a judgment on the woman, all right? It would not be a good thing or a method of birth control, but the bottom line is the text says nothing about abortion. And here, just I'm going to, just for those not familiar, read the most relevant part here, okay, in Numbers chapter 5. again, this is the ritual that you go through when a husband is feeling jealous. He thinks something's happened, and his wife has slept with a man, right? So the you know, this is, he has a fit of jealousy, so he goes to the priest. The priest brings her forward, has her stand before the Lord. Priest takes sacred water in an earthen vessel. Taking some of the earth that is on the floor of the tabernacle, the priest puts it in the water. Then he makes the woman stand before the Lord. The priest shall bear the woman's head and place upon her hands the meal offering of remembrance, which is meal offering of jealousy. In the priest's hands shall be the water of bitterness that induces the spell. The priest shall adjure the woman, saying to her, if no man has lain with you, if you've not gone astray in defilement while married to your husband, be immune to harm from this water of bitterness that induces the spell. But if you have gone astray while married to your husband, have defiled yourself, if a man other than your husband has had carnal relations with you, here the priest shall admonish the curse of adjuration to the woman, as the priest goes on to say to the woman, may the Lord make you a curse and an imprecation among your people, as the Lord causes your side to sag and your belly, your thigh to sag and your belly to distend. May this water that induces the spell enter your body, causing the belly to distend and the thigh to sag, and the woman shall say, amen, amen. That's it. That's it. Not a syllable about the woman being pregnant. Not a syllable about this causing abortion. And even if it did, it would be a terrible thing, a horrific judgment, the worst case scenario. But in any case, doesn't mention it. It's just one of these myths of the critics, or they'll, you know, they'll find some obscure interpretation somewhere and try to say it's there, but the Hebrew doesn't mention it. Not anything near it. So there's your answer, sir.
Okay. Thank you very much, Dr. Brown.
All right. You are very welcome. 866-34-TRUTH. I was watching a debate on TV, and liberal woman said, yeah, well, even the Bible supports abortion throughout Numbers 5. And the pastor she was debating was doing a terrific job, eloquent and full of love and clear-headed. But he said, well, I'm going to have to study that passage. I don't know where you get it from. He wasn't familiar with the argument. Well, the reason he wasn't familiar with it is because it's not there. It doesn't exist in the text. By the way, did you get my emails? See, if you get my emails, then you would be getting an announcement this weekend telling you about the special live stream broadcast I'm doing on Facebook on Sunday night. You'd also be getting an announcement, before the day is out today, with a synopsis of all the articles I've written through the week, and then some neat stuff about my testimony and background we'll be sending you. Go to AskDrBrown.org. If you don't get my emails, take a second now because we got a break. AskDrBrown, AskDrBrown.org, all right? And when you go there, just sign up for the emails. It'll only take you, 30 seconds? Talk to you in a minute.
Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Just smiling. I was texting Nancy about something. It was just kind of funny, and I put the phone down and looked up, and here we were, back with all of you. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go to Aubrey in Knoxville, Tennessee. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you so much, Dr. Brown, for taking my call. I will try to make this brief, but I wanted to offer a little background before I ask my question.
Sure.
First of all, and I say this with a great deal of humility, I'm from four generations of Pentecostal ministers, so I'm very much, my husband and I both just have so much respect for your ministry, and we are Pentecostal to the core. We believe in gifts of the Spirit, and we certainly share your passion to cry out for revival. And it's one of the deepest desires of our hearts. And but we are in a transition right now from pastoral ministry, and we've been processing the past year and a half or so everything that kind of happened to us in pastoral ministry. We cried out for revival when we were pastoring, and we really have, much as you have stated, where the churches in this country tried to steer away from what we've come to term as trendy church, recognizing that the God of the New Testament and the New Testament church looks very different than the church does in the United States right now. And so we really have a passion for that. But one thing we ran into was two things. Many in the congregation who wanted to, and this was in a different state, by the way, from where I'm calling from, but many who wanted to go in the vein of the trendy church, so to speak. But there was also, and this is, we didn't really realize it at the time until we've been in this state of transition, but there were many who were following different charismatic teachings, even that were, I guess, labeled quote-unquote prophetic. And this is where my question comes into play. As we've been reflecting on that in this season of transition, it almost seems like some of this, the charismatic teaching, and I think you got into this a couple of weeks ago on your show when you were addressing some of the prophecies that have went out about Trump, but it seems to border on Gnosticism and possibly even witchcraft when people go to these prophecy nights to find out a prophecy or a word for them. And I didn't realize it at the time, but I think we're up against a lot of that, whereas it can almost become a source of spiritual pride where people think, well, we're more spiritual than the pastor or the vision of this church because we've received secret revelation. And I was very grieved recently. A very popular charismatic leader, I got their email, and there was nothing in the email about Jesus. It was all about, do you want secret revelation? Do you want to hear? Mm-hmm. And I have a respect for that. Don't get me wrong, but I'm very concerned. I guess there is definitely a remnant crying out for revival and crying out for the Spirit of God to be manifest. But I guess the sect, so to speak, of this, it just concerns me. And I just was calling to see if you had any comments about that and could help me
sure.
as we, you know, sift through it all and continue to seek the Lord.
Yeah, you bet. Number one, there is reason for concern, for sure. It is either a hyper-spiritual attitude or an esoteric spiritual attitude. It is a majoring on minors. It is looking for what, in the book of Revelation, you know, Satan's so-called deep secrets. It's not necessarily satanic, but it is looking for the secret, the magical key kind of thing. So first, I would agree with you that there's danger in doing this. Secondly, I wouldn't try to put names on it in terms of a Gnosticism, so it's this hyper-spirituality that almost denies the reality of the physical realm, or a witchcraft, kind of a manipulative spiritual ploy. I wouldn't put it in those categories because you have sincere people and good people that just get off a little bit, and those categories can be very damning and negative. It's almost like,
yeah,
the negative is there. Now I'm going to go one step further in describing it. I would just say it's aberrant, it's off center, it's off track, and it is dangerous, and it can go the way of all kinds of deception, because how far does it go? And you know, right now we shall see how far it goes in terms of prophecy. Now again, we haven't gotten to inauguration day. And this has been a crazy year. It could be a crazy 2021. I mean, we still have not gotten to the final chapter of this story. But let's just say that there's not sufficient evidence of fraud that is found, and Joe Biden is inaugurated on January 20th. Will there be people saying, no, it's not true, Trump is still the president because I know God spoke it? Then obviously, you know, you step into a real dangerous zone of there is no reality. There's no reality check. So that's on the one hand. On the non-charismatic side, you have the opposite error, where God does not speak in any way outside of just explicit text written in the Bible, where there are no supernatural experiences in God, where that which was normal in the New Testament and something that God promises for today is denied. And I've seen people backslide, drop out of church, especially young people, because they don't encounter God. All they get is just kind of rote religion. So there are extremes on both sides. And the key is to cultivate something very healthy that, as best as we understand, is Bible-based, which is being people of the Word, being people focused on Jesus, being people who love the Holy Spirit, and then always reaching out to the lost, trying to touch those outside the doors of the church building. When we do that, we are going to keep our focus in the right direction. In the 90s, 93, 94, as the Holy Spirit was being poured out in different ways, and I knew that we were getting closer to an outbreak of revival that I had prayed for and longed for years, I began to, and people were calling it the blessing or the refreshing, I said, if we want to move from that to revival, what we have to do is avoid the ditches on either side of the road. And the one side of the road is the ditch of traditional religion that says we never did it like this before. And the other side of the road is the ditch of superficial sensationalism, manifestation mania, that gets caught up with the outward things. And what I'd always tell people is, keep your focus right on the center, which is holiness and harvest, repentance in the church, repentance in the world. Keep your eyes on Jesus, open your heart to the Spirit, and keep that focus. Repentance in the church, repentance in the world. And if you do, you're not going to fall into the ditch on either side of the road. So if you cultivate that, and then you see that Jesus is not in the center of what people are pursuing, or the truth of Scripture is not enough and people are looking for more, quote, revelation, then point them towards the middle. Point them towards that central stream. Do you have my book, you and your husband, Playing with Holy Fire?
I have it on my list to get very soon. I've read excerpts from it, and yes, it seems to be an excellent book.
All right, so tell you what, stay right there, and this is our Christmas gift to you and your husband to encourage you on your next stage of the journey. So, Rachel, we'll send Aubrey a copy of Playing with Holy Fire. Get her husband's name so I can sign it to both of them. And our joy to send it to you. You'll see I deal with a lot of these issues as a Pentecostal charismatic myself. You go back four generations, you definitely go back to some of the earlier days. All right, God bless you, and thank you for the call and the questions. Let us go to Todd in Seagrove, North Carolina. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. Dr. Brown, it's pretty evident in the first three Gospels that the hours of the day are given in the Hebrew division of the time. But it seems to me in John's Gospel that it seems to be given in Roman time, especially when you look at John chapter 19, verse 14, where it talks about the preparation day of the Passover being the sixth hour. And just reading through that particular Gospel, it seems that the Roman division of time is being given there. And I'm just wanting to call to get clarification about whether I'm right or wrong.
All right, so here's the thing. So we know you've got, like, the watches of the night is one way that time is described. And then the hour of the day, so starting at 6 a.m., right? So at Pentecost in Acts 2, hey, we're not drunk, it's just the third hour of the day. It's 9 in the morning. So the sixth hour, based on the way things would be calculated, would be noon. So my question is, in terms of the hours of the day, what's your understanding of the Roman way of calculating versus the Jewish way of calculating?
Well, from what I understand, as far as like the Roman division, that is like, you know, the day, you know, would start like at 12 midnight, like, you know, like it's, you know, pretty well has been, you know, for us, you know, for all these years. So it just seemed to me that just looking at John chapter 19, that it was be talking about probably 6 o'clock in the morning.
No, it's, I mean, it's normally understood to be later in the day that this is happening. But my question was, in my mind, as I'm thinking about a Roman way of calculating the hours of the day versus a Jewish way of calculating the hours of the day. So ours would be the Roman way then. If that's the case, it never dawned on me because I'm always thinking the Jewish way and reading that. So during the break, I want to check for myself. I've actually not thought of that. Now, there's a massive scholarly discussion and debate about the issue of the chronology in John's Gospel. And is it Passover day versus the day before Passover? And is that in contradiction with the synoptics? And that's where the discussion normally is. But when you have the churches that on Good Friday will have hours of silence and meditation and prayer, and this is when Jesus is hanging on the cross, it's obviously an afternoon scenario, right? And then he is... he dies right before Sabbath, you know, and they're surprised that he died so quickly. So, you know, that would fit in with the normal way of looking at that time. But I'm just going to double check to be sure. But I've always taken it to be the same method of keeping time in the course of the day. Hey, always good to hear from you. God bless. And we'll be back with your questions. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call.
Shake the nation. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire. My great and profound joy to be with you. In case you missed this announcement, Sunday night on the Ask Dr. Brown Facebook page, 8 p.m. Eastern Time, God willing, I'll be doing an important live talk about the terms Christian nationalism, Trumpism. There's massive division right now in the body over this. And from what I can tell, both sides are misunderstanding the other. And there's actually a lot of common ground we have. And then some areas where there are concerns. So we want to try to lay those out as clearly as possible so that we can unite around Jesus and better understand one another in these critical times for America and the church. So again, it's going to be Sunday night at the Ask Dr. Brown Facebook page, 8 p.m. Eastern Time. And if you'd like an announcement sent to you in writing, then just make sure you get my emails. If you don't, go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and sign up for the emails today. When you do, you get a free mini book, an e-book that's a real eye-opener. And next few days, you'll get some really cool info about my own background and vision ministry, and folks seem to find this really helpful. We just instituted some new protocol for folks that are just reaching out for the first time, getting our emails, so they seem to really enjoy the info we're sending their way. Okay, I was just asked a question, those just joining us now, it was right before the break, about Roman time in John 19 versus Jewish time. And yes, Todd's question is the answer. I just never looked at it for whatever reason, looked at the larger issues going on. So that many would say, yeah, that's the answer, that Roman time is being used, which would be the same as ours. So the sixth hour would be six in the morning, hence how it would then fit in with the other chronologies that mentioned third hour, et cetera, in the other gospels. So, that would be the answer. All right, let us go to the phones and our friend Fail in Greensboro, North Carolina. Welcome back to The Line of Fire.
Yes, Dr. Brown, thank you for taking my call.
You bet.
I have done research and also from different doctors and people responsible for making vaccines. And it's been proven that it takes at least 10 to 15 years to make a new vaccine. And this vaccine was done in about 9 months. And I have read a journal from Doug Kaufman, Know the Cause, and he was saying that it is possible that this virus was already created over 10 years ago. They now made a vaccine. The virus was released, and now they can make money from the vaccine. How is it if it takes 10 to 15 years to make a new vaccine? We got it in 9 months. So my question is, as a Christian, I know we're not supposed to go against our conscience.
Mm-hmm.
And I am a very, very faith believer. But it's going against my conscience to take the vaccine because I really don't think that it is to my advantage.
Got it. Well, first thing, you have to be faithful to your own conscience before the Lord. That's always important for all of us. Then you also have to think about those you're around and any responsibilities to them, etc. But this is a new question. You know, other questions have been asked about safety or about is some kind of chip that's going to be put in us, you know, the implant to track us, or is this just government overreach? And now you raise an entirely different question. So one of our team members is actually a vaccine expert, and he just texted, average vaccine development time is 10 to 12 years. So that information is accurate. So you have two possible choices, Fail. One is that this whole thing is conspiratorial and that millions of people around the world were killed, and this was all a medical setup to make money, which would be, I mean, horrific. This is, I mean, like Holocaust-type horrific. You know what I'm saying? Just slaughtering innocent people.
Right.
So, or the reason that everybody's flipping out as to how quickly it was done is because people went to work day and night, day and night. Massive resources were put into it in crisis mode to get what would normally take 10 years or 12 years done in 9 months. Now, the only inside info I have is from a relative of someone in Israel who early on was able to develop a they were coming in cold. In other words, they're right in the middle of the industry. They had no knowledge that this was coming. They had no preparation that this was coming. And they were able to come up with a test for it fairly early, ahead of some of the other technologies. But they had no idea this was coming. So my understanding, the way I'm looking at it is what we're being told, that there has been a massive push to do something that normally takes years and getting it done in one-tenth of the time, and that there's been a lot of prayer for it to happen, and that Trump is right to say that, hey, this is like a miracle. If I were you, I would have to know for sure before I went ahead and did something. I personally would have no problem because it seems unbelievably cruel, far-fetched, and conspiratorial that people would go this far just to make money. But anything's possible. So if I were in your shoes, I would do further research. And once I felt convinced that this thing was not a setup and that it was safe, then I would go ahead, because you have to be true to your conscience. So on my end, I hear so many theories and get thrown so many things, I have to just discard most of them. This is a logical question. The answer would be, yeah, there was just, you know, somehow they worked hard and they got it done. That's where everyone's saying it's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. But satisfy yourself. You're a thinking person. Satisfy yourself and then make a quality decision. All right?
Okay. Thank you very much.
You're very welcome. You're very welcome. 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go to Bruce in Atlanta, Georgia. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Thanks for taking my call. I'm a big fan. I've been a friend of Billy Humphreys for a long time, so I thought someday I might be able to meet you, but not quite yet.
All right. Well, we meet by phone. Give Billy my love.
I wanted to ask you your perspective on this recent development. It seems like liberals or Democrats, those on the left, have been claiming to be more pro-life than conservatives, because even though they support abortion, their policies supposedly provide better quality of life. I was just curious what you would say to that argument.
Well, I would say that you have to be holistic if you're going to be pro-life. And anything that starts with supporting by law the slaughter of the unborn in the womb for any reason up to the point of birth, which is Democrat policy that's been defended in different states, that no matter what you do after that, you have disqualified yourself from possibly being pro-life. You know, just look at it like this, all right? Look at it that you've got a debate on one side as to, well, climate change and how is that affecting our Earth, and what school policies work best for education, and what healthcare policies work best. You have a debate about that, right? So you got Democrats and Republicans debating that. And then over here, I'm just giving the scenario, you have the Democrats saying, we support this Moloch worship and sacrificing babies on these altars, burning babies alive on these altars to Moloch. We support that. That's a parent's right to do that. But we've got better policies on the other side. And then the Republicans saying that is an abomination. We have to eradicate that and do whatever we can to save those babies. And we believe our policies are better. Which one has a better chance of being viewed as pro-life? I mean, it's not even a discussion. So if they said, we absolutely oppose abortion, we are working within the Democrat Party, because there are two parties, let's face the facts. We are working within the Democrat Party to bring about reform. We're working on the local level to bring about reform. We support pro-life legislation, and we are fighting for it within the party. And we also think that our policies are better policies. That's one argument. But to support abortion, to support the slaughter of the unborn in the womb, and then say, yeah, but we have better holistic life policies, doesn't work. There's nothing pro-life about that.
Well, so I've been accused of being merely anti-abortion and not pro-life truly, although that's not true, but some of the people with whom I debate have made that claim, and I'm kind of like, well, that's not such a bad thing to be anti-abortion. That's like saying you're anti-slavery or something else.
Yeah, so here's the other thing. Say, okay, let's start there. Let's agree there that that's evil, sinful, ugly in God's sight, that that's the slaughter of the unborn that has taken more than 60 million lives. All right, and it's been an especially heinous attack on Black Americans. All right, the high percentage of abortions to Black moms. So I look at that as a satanic attack to wipe out a people, especially heinous there. So and maybe, you know, the question of rape, incest, the health of the mother, something that's 1% or less. So let's agree that 99% of all abortions are completely unjustified, sinful, ugly in God's sight, and we should all stand against it. Can we start there? If they don't start there, there's no discussion to have. No discussion to have. Yeah, we're slaughtering Jews in the Holocaust, but, you know, our bunkers are, you know, better, our dorms are better for the other people. I don't care about that. Let's agree on this. That's the first thing. The second thing is, most of the people I know that are active in the pro-life movement are strongly pro-family, work with families that have abortions, work to get them on their feet and established. And we could argue that the policies of the Republicans are better, that Obamacare, as it was called, fell short, maybe a good idea, but it fell short. There's a better way to do things. There's a better way to help poor communities. And you could say, hey, the communities that are run by Democrats for many, many years, look at the deterioration that many of them are in. Look at the violent crime that exists in many of them. Look at the breakdown of the family. Look at gang violence. And you could make that argument and say, actually, you're wrong on both accounts. But the simple thing is to say, okay, let's just first agree that the shedding of innocent blood, especially of the most vulnerable, is horrific and ugly in God's sight. And every person of conscience, especially every Christian, should oppose it. Do we agree there? If not, then there's they have no basis for anything. Once they agree with that, say, okay, so you agree with me. We do everything in our power to work against that. Yes. Okay. Now let's look at the other things. And then you have a give and take, and they may have a good point. You may have a good point. But force the issue, Bruce. Hey, tell Billy I think that he should fast for the next year. He and the House of Prayer should fast for the next year because it's going to be a rough year. And no, just tell him I'm messing with him. All right. God bless you, Bruce. Billy Humphrey, good friend, leads the House of Prayer in Atlanta. Hence my little put. They do a lot of fasting and prayer already. Okay. We'll be right back with more calls. Stay right here.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I'm going to get to as many calls as I can in our last segment here on The Line of Fire. We will start in Kernersville, North Carolina. David, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. It's nice talking with you. I have been a long-time listener, first-time caller. I just want to say thank you for your voice and for all that you do for the body of Christ and putting the truth out there. My question is, I was wondering in the Old Testament where Aaron's sons who offered up the profane fire, and they were killed. And I was asked by a friend the other day, well, why did they get killed and why did Aaron, who made the golden calf, you know, didn't get punished or didn't lose his life?
Yes, sir. Yeah. First, thank you for the kind words and so nice to hear from you after these many years. I began to see some years back, I'd be walking into a grocery store or something and someone come up to me, perfect stranger, but they had the smile on their face of an old-time friend or family member. And initially it would mystify me, but then when I'd see it, it's like, oh, that's a regular listener. And they, yeah, Dr. Brown, listen to you every, because just obviously you get to know each other over the years, it's kind of the nature of live talk radio. But thank you, David. Okay, so yes, it's a wonderful question, and we can only speculate. It's amazing that Aaron doesn't die, and about 3,000 Israelites do die, as a result of the sin of the golden calf, as the sons of Levi take vengeance on those that were involved. But for whatever reason, God had mercy on Aaron. He did. And simply, he does say in the next chapter there, in Exodus 33, that he has mercy on whom he has mercy. So for some reason, he had mercy. What we do see, though, is that by the time you get to Leviticus chapter 8, chapter 9, there is a sacredness now. There is an order. The laws, the commandments have been laid out, and everything is laid out strictly. You do this, you don't do this, you do this, you do this, you do this, you don't do this, you do this, you do this. And it's verse after verse after verse. And they did as the Lord commanded Moses, as the Lord commanded Moses. They did, they did, they did, they did, they did. And then the end of the ninth chapter, when they offer up sacrifices on the altar, fire comes out from the presence of the Lord. It consumes the sacrifices. The people shout and fall down on their face. And then the next thing that happens, obviously caught up in the euphoria of the moment and possibly drunk, there is speculation because of mention of drink in Leviticus 16 about not drinking when you come into God's holy place. But either way, caught up in the euphoria of the moment, now his two eldest sons, Nadav and Abihu, go forward and they offer up incense contrary to what Moses commanded. It's the exact opposite. They did the opposite of what was commanded. And the same fire comes out from the same presence of the Lord and consumes them. And then God explains to Aaron that he will be, he said, look, I said I'm going to be glorified through those who draw near to me. So either by confirming their obedience or by judging their disobedience. It's just like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts, the fifth chapter. Why do they drop dead for their violation? Well, it's right in the establishment of the holy presence of God in the midst of his people. And it's a demonstration of God saying, you don't play games. But then as the years go on and people become more familiar and sin becomes more rampant, people do things 10 times worse and they don't die, but then the whole nation comes under judgment. So we know clearly why Nadav and Abihu died. The only thing you could say is God chose to have mercy on Aaron, give him another chance, and that it could have just been the pressure of the people and the craziness of the moment and him thinking, I got to do something. I got to, they're going to go crazy. They're going to start killing people. I got to come up with something. And it was not as willfully presumptuous as what his sons did. That would be the best we can understand from the text.
Okay, great. Thank you so much. That clears it up. I appreciate it.
You bet.
And wish you Merry Christmas.
Yes, sir.
And a wonderful New Year.
Yes, to you as well, my brother. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Brett in Asbury Park, New Jersey. How's the weather there, man?
It's okay. It's a little gloomy, but it's you know, it's better than being stuck in a blizzard like we thought we were going to have.
Got it. All right. So it did, the massive nor'easter did not deliver 2 feet of snow on you.
No, not here, thank God.
All right.
So I wanted to ask you a question. So I'm a young guy on fire for God and new in ministry, and very fascinated by some of the different manifestations of God's glory. And I've experienced some of them myself personally, even though people get very, they become very controversial. But I've got some friends that, trusted friends, that have experienced the manifestation of gemstones. And so, you know, Revelation talks about the walls of the foundation of the city being adorned, and there's all kinds of stones in the Bible. But I found recently in the Talmud that some of the scholars, I guess, believed that with the manna, God also rained down precious stones. So my question is, I know the Talmud is not on the same level as Scripture, but could we or should we use that in any way to justify possibly a manifestation of God?
Right. So number one, the answer is no, you don't want to use that to justify, to say, hey, here's proof that it could happen. The Talmud even says the same because, as you know, there are all kinds of traditions in the Talmud. There's some things that preserve ancient traditions accurately. There's some that are just myths and some that are just meant to be stories, not to be taken literally. So does the Talmud accurately preserve traditions that go back, say, 1,500 years or more? In most cases, the answer would be no. But is it possible there's some that aren't? It's possible. So what I would say is, isn't this fascinating? For example, in Acts 2, we know that this is at Shavuot, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, the Holy Spirit poured out tongues of fire, right? Well, in Jewish tradition, based on the chronology that the ancient rabbis had, they said that the children of Israel come out of Egypt in the Passover, and when God appears on Mount Sinai, right, that is Pentecost, that's Shavuot. So in Jewish tradition, this is when you celebrate the giving of the law at Shavuot, Pentecost. Well, according to Jewish tradition, that as God spoke on Mount Sinai with the mountain on fire, that he spoke in 70 different languages, so that all the people gathered there, you know, the mixed multitude that came out of Egypt, they could all hear God speaking in their own language. Well, was that tradition known at the time that Acts was written? There's a debate about that. So it's just, isn't that interesting? That's all I would say. Isn't that interesting? Now, the other thing is this. Some listening would say you're completely out of your mind and you're making it up, or this is demonic, or people have planned, you know, hey, look, I know somebody at this church and it was their job to put gold dust in the vents and to sprinkle it out, you know, and you know, Justin Peters said he knows someone from a particular church and they admit it to that, right? Then I have friends, trusted friends that love the Lord, godly friends, you know, and they've been praying alone in their home and had these types of manifestations. And I have other friends said, Dr. Brown, I would never believe this in a million years, but I've seen it in front of my own eyes. So here's what you do. If these things happen, amazing, wonderful, praise God. It seems to be a sign of his presence, but you keep your focus on Jesus and preach the Bible. And that's the safe course. You major on the majors, meat and potatoes, gospel. And if these unusual things happen, wow, amazing.
Yeah.
Sign of his presence. You know, look, if I started talking about things that I've heard trusted friends tell me about, and then some of them witnessed by many, many people, you know, they think we're all gone out of our mind. But what's interesting is that you never hear these people preaching that. In other words, that's not what they major on. Even, for example, controversy about Bethel's, you know, glory cloud appearing, or does such a thing happen in the New Testament, or was it staged? The ones drawing attention to it, for the most part, are critics or immature charismatics, whereas the Bethel leaders, like, that's not the thing we talk about or emphasize.
True.
So one quick question, since we have you on the air. What is the most unusual thing that you would say you have experienced, seen with your own eyes, especially if you were not with a group of people, but what's the most extreme thing that you would say you saw with your own eyes and there was no logical explanation for it?
So I have had experiences where gold flakes or different color flakes would appear on my clothes in private, but I had been with a group of friends where their ministry, this seems to happen a lot, the gold dust kind of stuff. We were at a private home eating dinner, and a few moments into dinner, all of a sudden, the one gentleman from head to toe was not just covered on the outside in gold, but under his shirt, everything was covered. And he said to me, he said, you know, don't even focus on that. This is about Christ. Like, you could just sense God's presence. It had nothing to do with going after a manifestation. And there was not even a question in my mind of whether this was God or not. But you could just feel the holy fear of God in the room. And it was beautiful.
Yeah, so I will let folks go where they go with that. But, Brett, that's a pretty, I mean, to be there in a home and to see it happen. Yeah. So either the guy's an amazing magician, Satan took over, or it was what you said. By the way, one of my grads, very sober, clear-headed guy, I mean, loves the Lord, full of spirit, but very sober, clear-headed guy, he sends me a picture. He said, I'm sitting with these believers. We're here in Canada. I'm sitting with them, and they're telling me about how sometimes the presence of God comes and there's be like this gold dust, whatever. And he says, Dr. Brown, I don't know what to make of it, but it happened as we're sitting here out in some restaurant, and he sends me a picture of the wife. It's like, hey, don't major on it. As Brett said, if it's a sign of the presence of God, let him be God, but keep with the meat and potatoes gospel. All right, friends, join me Sunday night at the Ask Dr. Brown Facebook page, ASK Dear Brown Facebook, 8 p.m. Eastern Time, for a very important talk. God bless you.